to Jesus Christ, who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To him be eternal glory forever and ever. Amen. Our sermon text this morning comes to us from the 34th Psalm, starting at verse 11. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who wants to find pleasure in life? Who would love to experience many good days? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord watch over the righteous. His ears listen to their cry. The face of the Lord is set against those who do evil, to cut off memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. From all their distresses he delivers them. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those whose spirits have been crushed. Many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He watches over all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be found guilty. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Anyone who takes refuge in him will not be found guilty. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, may be seated. Mercy, grace, and peace are yours through your God and Father and through your Savior from sin, Jesus Christ the righteous, your fellow redeemed. Something that fascinates me is personal memory tied to a particular song that you hear later on. The nostalgia that certain songs can provoke in your mind can be very powerful at times. It can take you back in time. Maybe a song you hear reminds you of the first time you heard that song when you were a kid. Maybe it takes you back to that time when you graduated in high school and you heard that song. Maybe that song played at the music that was played at your wedding. Maybe it takes you back to the music that was playing over the loudspeakers when your child was brought into this earth. My mother always tells the story of how right before I was born, the song came on, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." And she took noble offense at those lyrics at the time. The song that we will focus on today is not really a song. It's a hymn. It's a song. Something that makes songs noteworthy, are backstories or the context in which the song was written. The person who writes or sings the song also might shade how we feel about it. They can give a certain sense of weight to the words. But even without background knowledge, these words are still profound. And of course they are, because they're not just the words of a man, they are the words of God. Have you ever said the words, "Man, this is the good life"? Well, perhaps you might have said something like that in a moment of relaxation. Maybe you were on vacation. That kind of seems like the natural setting for a sentence like that. But the good life is not just a moment, it's a life. What makes up the good life? Well, many different people would have different answers to that question. But in the word of the good Lord, we truly find the answer. He gives the good life. And most importantly, it took a good life to offer us salvation. And so we pray, O Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the 34th Psalm. I mentioned earlier how author and context of this psalm is noteworthy. And it is so because many psalms that we find in the Bible, they don't have that information to give you. It's just a psalm. But in this psalm, that is not the case. Not only do we have the author, but we have something what was going on in his life offered as well. In the first verse of this psalm, the inscription reads, "A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." So what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to an interesting time in King David's life, and that's really putting it mildly. The context of this psalm are the events leading up to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David, the boy, had been anointed by Samuel as king over Israel. Yet King Saul still reigned. David became famous after he killed the giant Goliath, and he became very popular. Saul became very jealous. Saul tried several times to kill David, but the Lord was always with him. Finally, it became so obvious that Saul would stop at nothing to kill David that he had to run away. The safest place for David to run to was the land of Philistia. When the king sees him there, he recognizes the enemy of his nation, David the giant slayer. So David acted crazy in order to kind of throw the king off. It took this desperate act, this display of madness, to keep David safe, and the king quickly dismissed him out of hand. This is the context wherein David pens our words here today. Put yourself in his shoes. His life was being actively pursued by the most powerful man in his country. It took him pretending to be insane just to escape from the king's fury. He could have dealt with it differently, though. David was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of war. He had the people's support. He could have had a coup and overthrew King Saul, but King David would not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. So he ran for his life instead. Take all this into consideration when you listen to David's holy advice for you here this morning. "Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who wants to find pleasure in life? Who would love to experience many good days? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Given the situation, aren't these words just remarkable? David says he is going to teach you here the fear of the Lord. He asks, who wants to find pleasure in life? That is, who wants to find the good life? And the answer to that question is really simple, isn't it? After all, who among us would not want the good life? If given the choice of living a good life or a hard life, wouldn't we all choose the former? But the steps given to live this good life, well, they really seem pretty counterproductive to all those people here today that really prize that life. What does he say here? Basically, David says this: "Hey, listen, you want to live a long, enjoyable life? Well, guard your tongue from evil. Turn from evil and do good. Seek out peace. Actively pursue it." Is that how people who seek the good life here try to get that good life? I don't think so. How do we measure the good life in our day and age? Well, I think it's largely measured by success. Successful careers, a successful relationship, successful investments. We believe in large part as a society that the more success that we can attain, well, then the happier we will surely be, now and in the long run. That, of course, is never really the case, though, is it? The more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the less we appreciate what we have been given. David here says nothing of being successful. Instead, he warns of what not to do and then what to do. He says we need to guard ourselves from evil, our tongues, and from deceitful lips. Instead of doing evil, he says, do good. Wealth is not what we should be seeking, David says. Rather, peace is what we should be seeking. Pursue it. That's really an afterthought, I think, in our society as well. People might be charitable every now and then, but really, the only charity happens after people gain so much money that they don't even know what to do with it. Basically, David's advice comes down to this obvious truth. If you want a good life, be good. Well, that's simple. And really, that's oversimplifying it. Is David's nugget of wisdom to you here today really the same thing as that song of my delivery, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? Well, think about the context. David, when he wrote this, clearly was not living the good life. He wasn't relaxing on some warm beach in some foreign paradise. No, he was living in enemy territory. He was hiding in caves. He was living in fear. Yet, he knew that the recipe for a long and prosperous life was doing good and seeking peace. He knew this because he knew the Lord. He knew it was only his Lord who was able to give him the good life. David saw past the fear and the terror of the moment and looked forward to the good life that comes from the King, the Lord. Verses 15 through 17, "The eyes of the Lord watch over the righteous. His ears listen to their cry. The face of the Lord is set against those who do evil, to cut off memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. From all their distresses, he delivers them." Why is it that only a life that relies on the Lord could be good? Well, because the Lord is the ultimate power. He is the one, after all, who gives everything to everyone. He hears the plea of the righteous, that is, the ones who put their faith in him. But to the wicked, those who put their faith elsewhere, he is against them. This also can seem hard to believe for us in the moment. I believe in the Lord, yet I'm unemployed? While that person who is just shamelessly sinful, blatant about it, he has all the success in life? Well, these are situations and questions that confound us. We want to know how come. The answer is found in the definition of what righteousness means. That term, the righteous, here is used extensively, multiple times. What makes one righteous? Well, David says here that the Lord watches over those who are righteous. He hears them when they cry out. He hears their cry. He watches them. What is the difference between the righteous and their counterparts in this text, the wicked or the evil? Paul answers that question, that all-important question, what makes one righteous, in his third chapter of the book of Galatians. "So then, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In fact, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is declared righteous before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." What is the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Well, the wicked are defined by what they do, how they live. The righteous, on the other hand, they're defined by what they believe, who they trust in. So what group are we in? Are we righteous or are we wicked? Well, let's start with what we do, how we live. Do we do good as David instructs us here? No, we don't. What we do is actually often the opposite of what God tells us to do. Again, Paul writes in another one of his letters, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." When it comes to wicked ways, we can't get out of our own way. We constantly disobey. We're not classified as righteous because of what we do, how we live. That cannot be the case because we don't live like righteousness. This was a common misconception also among the Jewish people. They thought that they could be righteous by how they lived their lives. But when you are as sinful as we are, this impossibility of keeping the law becomes crystal clear quickly. We cannot make up for all the evil things that we have done. There is nothing that we could ever do to make up for those things. But the beauty of being a Christian is not found in work righteousness. It's not about what we do. It's about who we put our faith and our trust in. Do our sins and lack of keeping the law condemn us? Most definitely. Yet we are righteous and we are redeemed. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of our glorious God. He allows us to repent of our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is what David instructs us to do here. How do we, as he says, turn from evil and do good? We do that through repentance. How do we seek peace and pursue that? Well, by being reconciled to God. This is how we are counted righteous, good. Not by what we have done. Rather, we are righteous on account of what God did for us. In this text, God guarantees you the good life. He does so by counting you as good and giving you the promise of life. Here, David says, the good, aka the righteous, aka you, have been given life because of the good Lord. And yet, even the righteous, the good, have life, and truly through him it is the good life, but that doesn't mean our lives won't be rocky. David freely admits here, many are the troubles of the righteous. And boy, do we know that to be the case. But at the end of the day, no matter how rocky the road is, it doesn't really matter. Why? Because David goes on, yes, many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. What troubles are you going through? I think one problem that every single person has when something bad happens to them is we think, no one could possibly have it worse than me. No one could understand the pain that I'm going through. It's incredibly hard, to step back in those situations and understand that there is nothing new under the sun. Yes, something bad happens to you and it seems like the biggest deal in the world because, well, it's happening to you. But there is nothing too heavy, too hard for your God to take care of. As David reminds us here, we are righteous because of him, because of what he does. He therefore hears us when we cry out. He therefore sees us in our moments of trial and tribulation. He is in control. He has the power to deliver us out of any situation. Just look at the author once again here. David was in dire straits. He was a fugitive out on the lam. What did he do that placed him in that territory in running for his life? Well, nothing. He was a he was a great servant of his king and of his God. As a reward, he was now a wandering, wild man, wanted. David could have wallowed in self-pity, but he doesn't. Instead, what does he do? Well, he writes this psalm. He knew that his Lord would deliver him from this situation, which, of course, the Lord did do. He had opportunities, David, in the future to kill his oppressor, King Saul. Once again, he refused because he trusted that the Lord would take care of it. And the Lord did. The point is that it does not matter what trial or tribulation we are going through. It doesn't matter, because when we face that with the Lord, we know we'll be saved. We will be delivered. How can we know this? How can we possibly know that we'll be delivered out of our troubles? Well, because Jesus wasn't. Verse 20, he watches over all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Certain songs take us back. They trigger nostalgia of where we were the first time when we heard them. This verse here does not take us back. It brings us forward. It might think of that text, it might be familiar to you, because, of course, it's quoted in John's Passion account. The soldiers who were running the execution of Jesus, well, they had to break the legs of the criminals because they had to get the guys off the crosses due to the holy festival going on. So they broke the legs of the two men on the crosses next to Jesus. When they came to him, well, he was already dead, so he did not break his bones. John quotes this. He says, "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." The truth of the matter is that for us to become good, we had to have a good life given. Jesus lived more than just a good life. That is, he lived the perfect life. He had to in order to fulfill the law for us. Then, what did he get as a reward for living this perfect life, something that we could never even come close to doing? What did he get? Well, he got killed for it. God punished him in our place. For us to be righteous, to have any semblance of any good life, the good life of the Lord had to be terminated. Compare and contrast Jesus and David here. David on the road, fleeing for his life, and Jesus on the cross. There aren't many similarities. They both put their lives and their trust in God. David ran away from King Saul, but Jesus, well, he wouldn't run away from the people who wanted to kill him. David pretended to be crazy in order to slip past the Philistines. Jesus, on the other hand, was portrayed as a lunatic and a rabble-rouser so that he would be executed. David would not kill Saul, the Lord's anointed. Jesus, the Christ, that means anointed, was killed by sinful hands on the account of sinful men. Think of the end verses here from Jesus' point of view, verses 21 and 22. Evil will slay the wicked. Those who hate righteousness will be found guilty. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Anyone who takes refuge in him will not be found guilty. Evil will slay the wicked, David says here. Jesus was slain because we were wicked. We were evil. Jesus didn't hate anyone. He loved us all. Yet, we, the haters, the wicked, would not be found guilty because Jesus would be. Our souls were redeemed, bought back, because he was crucified. I think at the end of the day, it all comes down to these verses here, these two. What happened to wickedness? Well, it was destroyed completely. The wicked, yes, they will be destroyed on the day of judgment. But what does that mean for us? are we wicked? Will we be found guilty on that last day? Certainly not. Paul writes in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, the wicked will be completely destroyed, but our wickedness was already destroyed on the cross. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he suffered the punishment for your sins. This is the most glorious news you could ever hear. The verdict of he is worthy of death for Jesus, that was not a fair ruling, but it meant that you will never have to face that ruling ever. Is this the good life? Well, depends on how you look at it. Will there be troubles in this life? Most certainly. Will everything be easy in this life? Certainly not. But once you realize the perspective of the fact that I am saved by the blood of Jesus, well, how could anything in life be anything but good? The good life that we live might be hard now, but it will be glorious eternally. All praise and thanks be to Jesus Christ, who lived the good life so that we too might live with him in heaven. Amen. Please rise.